According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning. This is Proverbs once again, but our first look now at Proverbs chapter 28. We concluded chapter 27 last week, I think. We were looking at all the animals and the issues there. I may back up a little bit and just hit the highlights on that, verses 23 through 27. And then we'll be ready to introduce chapter 28. Before we do any of that, though, we've got to be in fellowship, so let's make sure that we confess any sin that needs to be dealt with and set aside our distractions, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this time of study. Honor this time, Father. Reward your brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters that have come together, Father, to study, to show themselves approved. Bless this time abundantly, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a whole new section. We're ready to launch this. Like I said, the last issues there, I could spend ages on it. In fact, you can use this as a home economics class. You can use this to teach fundamental principles of money, investment, things of that nature, capitalism, anything. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. And this is obviously in an agricultural economy in the ancient world where much of somebody's portfolio, if you will, consisted of the animals they were taking care of. You know, Abraham was rich because of his livestock and his camels and his goats and his sheep and all the rest. And so you can't just be negligent about those kind of things. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. If you're not careful, if you're just bragging about your wealth, it could be gone. It could be gone quicker than you realize. So, anyway, we can take these principles, we can adapt them fairly easily into any modern household as well. And it serves as a polar opposite to how chapter 24 was concluded, because we had a similar five-verse conclusion to chapter 24 that dealt with a sluggard. And the fact that his house was overgrown, his fence was knocked down, everything was in disarray, and the sluggard there had a horrible testimony. Well, now this is the opposite of that to close out chapter 27. Again, five verses. Very unusual in Proverbs to have a five-verse poetic unit, but that's what we have here. And this worker is very industrious. He has diligence. He has attentiveness in his shepherding. Attentiveness in shepherding. Know well the condition of your flock. So you know if one of them's missing, you know if one of them's sick, you know all the circumstances of each animal within your flock. Understand what is finite. Understand what is diminishing. Understand there's a difference between income and wealth. Understand that just because it's coming in doesn't mean it's always going to be coming in, and it can go out faster than it comes in, so what are you doing about that? And if you just have a pile of wealth and you're not bringing anything else in, or you're not making this pile do anything, if it's inactive, if it's not productive, if it's inert, then you're dealing with the diminishing resources. That's what verse 24 is warning about. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Even if, of course, the crown would be royalty, would be the king, would be the pinnacle of wealth, but then how long does that last? You know, if a billionaire passes on his estate and his children become millionaires and then hit their children, you know, at some point, where does that wealth eventually disappear? Especially with the children and grandchildren that have no concept of how much hard work was put into earning that fortune in the first place. Understand seasons, cycles, and patterns. In verse 25, when the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. And so you have seasons, you have cycles. You're not shocked when the grass disappears, because it happens. Okay, it may happen regularly. In fact, in terms of the seasons and weather, it is predictable, right? Other things may not be predictable, but if you're prepared, if you're attentive, then you can deal with these things. Also, the herbs of the mountains. You mean I have to go that far? Why do I have to go all the way to the mountains to get those herbs? Why am I not just content with the herbs right here? Okay, Well, that, again, talks about the endeavors of what it takes for the accumulation of wealth and the distribution of resources and all the different things. We'll see more of this when we get to the Proverbs 31 woman, because she does the same thing. Her ships sail afar, and she deals with merchants from far lands and different issues there. Productive increasing resources. The lambs will be for your clothing. Goats will bring the price of a field. The idea is especially with animals as the basis of the wealth, is that they're going to procreate. They're going to repopulate. They're going to be adding additional generations, and that's good because that's your future investment. That's your future wealth. And it's more than just the food you eat. Think about how everything is redeemed. The wool becomes clothing, and the horns, you can use the horns for vessels, drinking vessels and utensils and tools and other things. Every element of these animals has a use. You can take some of the organs out and you can take the skin and use it for drinking vessels and bags and so forth. Anyway, I'm doing my best to illustrate this. I am not a farmer. Okay, I am not a farmer and I don't use tools, but I've read books and I can understand the concepts. So anyway, wineskins is what I was trying to think of earlier. You can get a drinking wineskin made out of animal parts, okay? Animal skins and even animal organs can be employed in different ways. So productive increasing resources. So find a way to have productive income, to have residual income, to have additional revenue streams. And then, the products, byproducts, surpluses, and trade. The fact if you have enough goat's milk, enough for your food, and food for your households, and sustenance for your maidens, if you have enough, not only for your family's need, but you can also trade for other items. How the goats will bring the price of a field. I don't know how many goats it takes to buy a field. All right, but I do know that if you have more than enough goats for what you're doing, then you have extra goats, okay? Or you have extra milk, or you have extra whatever. And that surplus is a good thing. Profit is good because you can then use the excess in order to do other things with it. And you can provide for those that don't. And that's the remarkable blessing there. Anyway, just a quick recap on that. I think there's you can build a whole series of classes on those principles. And maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll do that when we get to the Proverbs 31 woman, because she does so much in her own capacity as the virtuous woman in that chapter. All right, now we get to chapter 28. Now we're crossing a boundary. We're crossing, and there's not really a heading that introduces this, but the verses are so very clearly different than what we've been accustomed to in 25, 26, and 27. And we notice it right away. We notice it in verse 1 and every verse that follows. We start realizing that chapter 28 and 29 is a different collection than 25, 26, and 27. And so I believe still organized by Hezekiah. Remember when... I lost my navigation bar there. All right, we'll let that go. Proverbs 25. Remember when we introduced Proverbs 25, we saw that it's a new section heading that says, these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. And that's the section heading that I think encompasses all the way down through chapter 29. Okay? But even if it's 25 through 29, that five-chapter section is broken up into the first three chapters, have a certain style and characteristic trait to the poetry. But now the second two chapters, 28 and 29, they're still part of what you might think of as the book of Hezekiah, the Hezekiah proverb collection. But 28 and 29 are a subset of the overall collection. And you'll see this here in a moment. I'm going to go ahead and read from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This is Walford and Zook in the Dallas Seminary commentary from, I think, the 1970s or 1980s. It's a great commentary. And they have an excellent discussion here on these chapters. I thought I'd just share it with you here. The poetry is similar to chapters 10 through 15. All right. Like chapters 10 through 15, these two chapters have a number of antithetical verses. By antithetical, that means the poetry is presenting opposites. It's presenting an A part to the verse, a B part to the verse, but instead of an and, instead of a comparison or a similarity, you're going to have a but. The B part of the verse very frequently is introduced with a but because it's contrasting one thing against another. This is known as antithetical parallelism. Verses of contrast in which the second line is introduced by but. 18 verses of contrast are in chapter 28. They have them listed there. 12 are in chapter 29, and they have them listed there as well. We don't have to look at them at this moment. We'll just spot them as we get to each one in turn. But you can scan down the page, and you can just see but. You can just kind of see it in that left margin, working your way down through those verses. Also, in these two chapters, rulers, kings, and other people in power are mentioned frequently. So don't be shocked if in these two chapters you start spotting more references to kind of power dynamics between rulers and poor people, kings and subjects and things of that nature. So rulers, kings, and other people in power are mentioned frequently. That's a curious thing to me because Solomon wrote these, but he didn't canonize these at the time of his death. When Solomon went to be with the Lord, Proverbs only had 24 chapters. It ended at the end of chapter 24. It wasn't until the days of Hezekiah, 200 years after Solomon, that then these additional Solomon proverbs became canonized, became organized and structured, and then by the Holy Spirit's leading, added to the canon of Scripture. And then we don't really even know when chapter 30 got attached, when chapter 31 got attached. We don't really know the time frame for Lemuel or the time frame for those last two chapters. So stay tuned, and we'll try to handle those. So yeah, Solomon did not include these kingly proverbs in his own book, and yet he wrote them. So it was not until the days of Hezekiah when Hezekiah and his men decided, they need to be in the canon. And the Holy Spirit led them to do that. Remember, we have a definition of inspiration where the Holy Spirit works not only with the initial authors of every book of the Bible, but also the sanctified collectors and arrangers and editors. Yes, I said editors. Okay. Because very frequently the names of towns get updated and spelling gets adjusted and other things happen in later editions of the canon as the Holy Spirit inspires that. And it's perfectly valid right up until the point that the canon is closed. We don't dare do that today, okay? We're not free to do that today. I don't believe the Holy Spirit today is updating his canon. In any event, we'll have more on that in some upcoming classes. So, rulers, kings, and other people in power. And here's the list of the verses there. Also, this is unusual. Proverbs only has 6 references to Torah. The Hebrew word Torah, or law, doesn't appear very often at all in the book of Proverbs. Only 6 times, and 5 of those 6 references are here. 5 out of the 6 references to Torah are in chapters 28 and 29. And that's Just an observation. I don't know what it means. Okay, I don't know why Solomon didn't include, I mean, he wrote them, but he didn't include them in his initial 24-chapter book. But we find them here. Other frequent subjects are the poor and poverty, which I like. I like the fact that they're there, that we have a wisdom principle application to be made out of this. I think Jesus addressed this. We really need to be more biblical as a culture, and I don't see any hope of that. But if somehow we can influence our local governments and our states and our country to be more biblical and less satanic, then the Bible has a lot to say about the poor, a lot to say about sojourners, a lot to say about vagrants, about the homeless, about people that are passing through, people that don't belong there. They belong somewhere else, but why are they here? And the circumstances there. So anyway, we will have a lot of verses on the poor and poverty in both chapter 28 and 29, so stay tuned for that. Also the wicked. Actually, the whole contrast of the wicked versus the righteous, that realm I mean, screams out and cries out for antithetical parallelism, right? You would expect, if you're going to have contrast between the righteous on this hand and the wicked on that hand, well, then Proverbs is tailor-made for that in the poetry of antithetical parallelism, which is another reason why these two chapters are so much, they resonate with us in the way that chapters 10 through 15 did, because 10 through 15 was all about the righteous and the wicked. If you recall. Okay? Do you not recall that? Has it been a while? Okay? The first 9 chapters was all parental wisdom, with all of the pleas to my son, you know, do not neglect your father's teaching, do not despise your mother's teaching, things like that. The first 9 chapters are all parental wisdom. I think it reflects how Solomon grew up under David and Bathsheba, that the wisdom collected there was the legacy of David in his life, and he wrote it down and canonized it as the first 9 chapters of his book. And then chapters 10 through 25 were his own authorship. Remember, Proverbs 10:1 reintroduced the book with a heading that said, The Proverbs of Solomon. And we said, well, why are we restarting the book at chapter 10 with the Proverbs of Solomon? What have I been reading for these first 9 chapters? Well, yes, those also were the Proverbs of Solomon, but those were the parental wisdom Proverbs that he was recording, having been given to him by David and Bathsheba. 10 through 24 then, that was his primary book. And at the time that he died, that's where Proverbs ended. That was canonical Proverbs for 200 years until the men of Hezekiah expanded upon it. But one thing, and this is the New American Standard Bible, so yours might be different depending on what you're reading there, but these pericope headings at the top of the chapters, right? Those are not in the Hebrew text. Those are publishing decisions that the New American Standard Bible put in there. The Lockman Foundation or whoever is responsible for this. And you'll notice how redundant these guys become. Chapter 10, they give the heading, Contrast of the Righteous and the Wicked. Chapter 11, Contrast of the Righteous and the Wicked. Chapter 12, ooh, shock, Contrast of the Upright and the Wicked. Chapter 13, there it is again. Chapter 14, seriously? Chapter 15, jeepers, what are we doing here? Chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18. Oh, okay, now we finally get chapter 19 on life and conduct. All right. So anyway, part of that, I think, is the result or results from the fact that especially chapters 10 through 16, most of all, you have that antithetical parallelism where you have the A statement, but B statement, and so many of those are the wicked on the one hand, the righteous on the other hand, and just lay it out as it is. All right, so we can appreciate that. So, kings, the poor and poverty, the wicked, the righteous, okay? And that's the end of that. All right, that's the introduction from Sid Bazell, who did the Proverbs portion of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. All right, let's look at verse 1. I don't plan to get past verse 1 today. Verse 1 slapped me, and I said, wow, I need to do more work on this. Only because of other projects I've got going on as well, related to faith, related to what does it mean to believe. Do we have the most biblical gospel we possibly can? And do we always describe it well when we're contrasting the church age with the Old Testament, when we're contrasting what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, looking back to the finished work, as opposed to how did people get saved before Christ came? Well, what was the nature of the gospel message from Adam to Jesus when they were waiting for the seed of the woman to be born, when they were waiting for Messiah to come? How is it that an unbeliever passed from death into life and received eternal life on the basis of what scriptures, on the basis of what gospel invitation, what we might call a biblical soteriological invitation? And so I've been working on these kind of as a side project and a hobby for a little bit now, And when I saw this verb here, when I saw the description of boldness and the faith that's represented, I said, aha, okay, I want to do some work on that. And so you guys get to benefit. I don't know how long it's going to take. If it ends up being 6 months in one verse, I will probably not like that. But if it's a week or two or three, we will all benefit from it, and I won't feel terrible about lengthening the time of chapters 28 and 29. We're close, okay? 28 and 29, and then we get to 30, then we get to 31, and the finish line is in sight. And I know you dear women have been waiting for Proverbs 31. All right, so let's talk about the wicked and the righteous. Here's a contrast for you. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So there's the contrast. The wicked on the one hand, the righteous on the other hand. And the wicked are fleeing. The righteous are standing fast. The wicked are crazy. Okay, they're seeing dangers that aren't there. Nobody's chasing them, but they think somebody is. Okay, they're paranoid. They're guilty. They've got a conscience that's not handling reality very well. And so that's their lifestyle. Whereas in the case of the righteous, what are we afraid of? We're walking with the Lord. And so we can walk by faith and we can have all the boldness, all the confidence of a lion. So I like it. It kind of preaches itself. You can make jokes out of it. Dan was asking me about this a couple weeks ago. The idea, if nobody's chasing you, then why are you running? Okay? Which, you know, you might have as a personal theory if you're opposed to jogging, okay, or running or things of that nature, okay? I'm not opposed to jogging, it's just I don't find it fun. I don't know why people do it. And if you find it fun, God bless you. I'm a church-age believer. We live in the age of grace. You've got Christian liberty. You can run all you want. Have fun, okay? And God bless you while you're running, okay? But I don't know. I never found it enjoyable, and ever since those angry men in the brown hats quit yelling at me, then I quit running, okay, as far as that goes. Anyway, point two in the outline. The wicked and the righteous are contrasted in terms of fear versus faith, okay? Fear versus faith. And this is faith that's grounded in God and is expressed with a boldness to people, places, things, and circumstances, right? And so it's fear versus faith. We'll start with the fear side, and then we'll get to the faith side. But fleeing when no one is pursuing. What in the world? Why? What's going on? Wickedness creates both rational and irrational fear. Fear for the consequences of their wickedness. And I say a lot of it's rational. I mean, they can expect it's coming sometime. Okay? They could expect, if they are wicked, that eventually it'll catch up to them. Even the most ferocious atheist that denies God's existence still in the back of his mind has that fear. What if I'm wrong? What if I am accountable for all this stuff I'm doing? So I think that's not irrational. But it doesn't take long if you're driven by fear that fear will feed itself, and fear will add additional items to be afraid of, okay? And so you can have both the rational and irrational fear at the same time. And nobody's actually chasing you, but you're convinced that they probably are. We've got examples of this. In fact, right from the very first sin. What was the first impulse when Adam and Eve became sinners? Ooh, we better hide, right? They had fear. And so the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." That doesn't happen for the righteous. That's a consequence of sin. That's a consequence of defiance of the will of God. And this is the very first thing that's illustrated, right? Adam and Eve become sinners, and they know that they're naked, and so they hide themselves. Even prior to that, they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. There's another impulse. See if you can take some kind of an action to cover up what you've done. Take some kind of action to keep somebody else from seeing something that you don't want them to see. That's the whole life of the wicked right there, okay? And so they made fig leaves together, sewed the fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. Even that action itself I find curious. Here's the image of God, employing the image of God, being creative, inventing clothing, if you will, and finding a way to do it with more than one fig leaf, and finding a way to connect a leaf to a leaf and fashion something. Try to invent clothing if you've never seen clothing. Or try to invent, a concept you've never seen before. You've seen animals with fur and whatnot, but you've never seen pants, you've never seen shirts, you've never seen, tunics or whatever. You just now, for the first time, you're seeing the naked body that you've been looking at, but now you've got a problem with it. Now something's different, and it's not with your body, it's with you. You're the sinner. Anyway, there's a whole lot to this. And so they hear the Lord God walking. There's grace. There's grace, When you know accountability hits, when you know that judgment hits and you can hear it coming, I think God was gracious he could have been sneakier. He didn't have to be so loud. But I don't know what was normal for him, what it sounds like when God walks in the garden. But they heard him from a distance and they knew what was coming. They had an advance warning, which could have been an opportunity for repentance and just, here's God. Let's go to him. Let's run to him. Let's confess what we've done. Let's beg for help. Instead, they did just the opposite. I don't know. I wonder about this sometimes. Like if... I've told the story so many times now, I'm trying to remember if it's my story or if it's my dad's story. One of us, this is horrible. Aren't memories terrible? I think this was my dad's story. It's not vivid enough to be my story. But the story is that the family had a rule, the dad had a rule, right? Not to climb a certain tree. Stay out of that tree. Because if you're in that tree and when I catch you, then, when I get home from work, then, But then he would make sure as he drove by slowly enough and honked his horn. Yeah, that wasn't my dad. My dad wouldn't have done that. But his dad did. When his dad came from work, he made sure that his engine was loud enough or he was honking his horn or he was doing something. Anyway, that he could be heard a block away before he got to the house, which gave the young rascal, gave him time to get out of the tree and to cover his tracks and to not be in trouble when his dad got home. I wonder about that. When they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, that was the warning that he's on his way. Anyway, so there's consequences. I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. This is the unrighteous, and the triggered response is fear. Leviticus 26, it can happen to a nation. This is the cycles of discipline upon a rebellious nation, specifically the covenant nation of Israel. And in all these steps where they don't repent, and he's given them previous warnings, it finally reaches this stage in verse 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. Same language we have in Proverbs 28. You will flee when no one is pursuing you. And this becomes cultural, societal. This becomes a condition that's characteristic of a fallen nation on its way to destruction. And I read this verse and I try to consider the United States of America and it's just check, 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 check. I think we've reached this point. Then further down in the same context, there's other punishment. And each one of these is a wake-up call. Each one of these is a chance to repent and obey and return back. And if not, well then seven times more for your sins, that he's faithfully administering the discipline even more. But you still get more hostile. All the way down to verse 36 then. As for those of you who may be left, here we go. Finally, they get scattered. The final stage for Israel is dispersion. Okay? No Gentile nation has such a promise. Okay? If a Gentile nation is destroyed, there may be a dispersion here and there. There may be refugees and scattered people and folks that find rescue, but not the total population for future preservation. That's not guaranteed to anybody but Israel. And then the promise of return, that's given to Israel. So I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's lands, and the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. See, by dispersing the Jewish people, then the promised land gets a break. It gets a rest, it gets to recharge, it gets cleansed. Okay? If a Gentile nation spoils their land and defiles it with witchcraft and fornication and demonism and all this stuff, well then, the land vomits them, they get spewed out, and the land gets given to somebody else. It becomes somebody else's land after that. But God can't do that with Israel because the promised land is eternally theirs. So they get dispersed, the land gets a chance to recover, and then they can be brought back. And so the land will enjoy its rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. Even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. And so this is, he applies that judgment to the wicked lands where the Jews are living, allowing them then to return to the promised land. So that's the promise there. All right, so we have the principle. I think it's given. I think it's pretty clear. There's a beautiful illustration of this in Elisha, the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 7, if you're familiar with this episode. What do you think of when you think of 2 Kings chapter 7? Got chapter titles down. You can think your way through 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Think your way through Elijah, Elisha, the various stages of the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom and the different things. All right. Well, that's why we had the Through the Bible year. This is the benefit of having a Through the Bible year, is that you can think your way through each book. All right. So here's Elisha. And the people are in a lot of trouble. And he's trying to give them good news, and nobody believes him. Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And you think, what a liar. You know, that, how could that possibly happen? It's like if I stood here and said, tomorrow morning gasoline will be $1 a gallon. You would say, are you kidding? What kind of drugs are you on? That's not possible. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold," and I'm glad we don't know his name, because he's kind of a schmuck, and he's going to die here in this chapter. But he doubts the Lord, he doubts his prophets, he's very negative. This would be like a political operative that knows politics and doesn't know the Bible. The royal officer on whose name, his name is probably Bob of all things. I keep trying to find Bob in the Bible. He answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Very skeptical. He doubts it totally. Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." That's not good. So, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, we will die there. If we sit here, we die also." I mean, siege, are you familiar with warfare in the ancient world? It's not fun, okay? And siege warfare is awful. And all you're doing is waiting to starve to death inside the city. And the outside, all they got to do is wait for you to starve to death. Maybe the only thing worse than that is actually being these guys, being these four lepers, and they're outside the gate waiting for this attacking army to, you know, storm the gate. I mean, they're going to die no matter what. Talk about between a rock and a hard place, right? As the hammer hits the anvil, these four lepers sitting there at the entrance of the gate. So why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, we will die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, oh well, we will but die. So it's kind of a, there's really a no-lose anyway. We're going to die anyway, so maybe they'll feed us. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp, behold, there was nobody there. What happened? Where'd they go? For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. Is God a trickster? Is he a liar? What's he doing here? Okay? And it's curious. This is now an illustration of Proverbs 28:1. Because they are going to flee even though nobody's pursuing them. And so they hear these sounds. Chariots and horses, a great army. They said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Just based upon the sound. Therefore they arose and they fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. So the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp. They entered one tent, ate and drank, carried from there silver and gold. I mean, now they're practically kings, right? They got all the food they can eat. They have wealth. They have whatever. They basically are the only inhabitants of this entire military camp. More food than four lepers can possibly imagine. And you're going to eat what you can and hide what you can and hoard the rest. And they returned and entered another tent, carried from there also, went and hid them. And so, you plunder a couple of tents and you're burying the treasure. But then you stop and think, well, what are we doing if we get caught with this? Okay, I mean, it's one thing. And then you run. No, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. They actually stop and wake up and realize there is deliverance. All right, what do you tell me? My screen stopped sharing? Yes, it did. Thank you for that. This happened on Sunday as well. I have lost my internet connectivity. And on Sunday, it never came back until I rebooted the computer. Let me see. This is not good. I'm going to disable the device. Well, if I can't get it back, then let me re-enable it. All right, not good. All right, well, we'll just keep going without it. We've got 20 minutes left, so. I think what Moses did on Sunday is he zoomed the camera out and just showed the wall over my head. But whatever you want to do with it. All right, now one thing, it's another. So the lepers say, okay, This is a day of good news. This is a day of good news. What's good news, by the way? Gospel? Okay. It means God has provided a deliverance and we should be telling somebody about it. And, we shouldn't just be stuffing our faces and enjoying what we have. There's other people that need to know about the salvation God has provided. And so they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and they told them, saying, good news. We came to the camp of the Arameans and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told within the king's household. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. In other words, they're suspicious. This is a trap. This can't be real. Okay? And anytime you're giving the good news to people, they may say the same thing. That's too good to be true. That's too easy. I mean, I don't have to do anything. I just have to believe. God did all the work. No, it's a trap. There's something. What are you not telling me here? They've just gone to hide. When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. One of his servants said, please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be, in any case, like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be like all the multitude who have already perished. So let us send and see. It doesn't hurt to go and look, does it? It doesn't hurt to go and see if this story is true. Just like when you're given the gospel. Well, look into it. Consider the claims. Is there anything to it? Is it too good to be true? Well, then look into it. Okay? I mean, what do you have to lose? You're going to die and go to hell? Okay? If the gospel's not true? But if the gospel is true, and you can be saved and your sins can be forgiven, you might want to look into that. Okay? You might want to see what the provision is that this leper found, and he's telling you about it. So they took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. I mean, if this is a trap, it's kind of a stupid trap, because they're dragging the clothes behind them, and they're just dropping stuff, and they're nowhere to be found, because they are long gone. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. And because of that, when they had been in a famine circumstance with a total shortage, with no food availability, now they have way too much food, so the price has just absolutely dropped to nothing. A measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And what do you think happens to the royal officer? The king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So there you go. He doubted the prophecy, and he faces the consequences. Anyway, this is such a marvelous story. But it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. So there's the illustration. And all of this is to demonstrate the truth of Proverbs 28:1. When we're contrasting the wicked with the righteous, the wickedness does create fear. It's a contrast of fear and faith. The wickedness that creates fear. And God can use that fear. Satan can use that fear. Satan uses that fear a lot. People are afraid of death. They're afraid of all kinds of things. And so that becomes a huge control factor for Satan to manipulate people and different things. But God can also use that fear. You and I can use that fear. If you encounter an unbeliever and he's clearly scared of something, just, you know, start talking to him about it. Say, you know, that's interesting. I don't have that fear anymore. I used to have that fear. And just start talking to him. So yes, wickedness creates fear. But boldness. I want to spend the rest of today and next week on this boldness principle. The righteous are bold as a lion. Not because we become superheroes. Not because somehow we become great. No, we're sinners saved by grace. But we have a great God. And that great God is not done with us when he saves us. There's more that he's doing with us. And there's works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there's ministries to pursue. And there's gifts to exercise. And there's effects to accomplish. And thankfully, we don't know all of them ahead of time. We get to walk one day at a time and accomplish today's assignment today. Chances are, if we knew too much ahead of time, we'd get intimidated. We'd be overwhelmed, and we'd think, oh my goodness, I'm not up to that. I'm not worthy of that. I can't do that. But just walking with the Lord one day at a time and facing each test and each assignment as presented, it's a wonderful privilege. And so we can have boldness. I like boldness. Boldness and openness. Confident trust. The idea of not sneaking around. The idea of just being bold and transparent and upfront with everything that's going on. Boldness. Bold as a lion. Okay? You know, I mean, I love the metaphor. I love the, if you ever watch the National Geographic channels or any of I watch Shark Week every year. I like some of the stuff, but to me, it's you got to filter through all the evolution garbage they throw at you. But still, it's cool when you see a lion devour a wildebeest or something, right? And you just see the animal realm that does what it does. The gazelle is running. The animal's not afraid of the lion's not afraid of the gazelle. Okay, the lion roars. Why does the lion roar? The lion roars because he's not afraid of anything, and he's instilling fear in the victim, instilling fear in the lunch, okay, the prey. And remember, the roaring lion is not the one you have to worry about, because you're going to run from that one. You're going to fall right into the trap of the lionesses that are over on the other side, that he just, you know, chased the victim into the waiting trap. Yeah, we want to be bold. So this is what we have here: boldness, confident trust. The Hebrew is batach. Boldness or confident trust. It's the birthright of the righteous. It is the birthright of the righteous. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. All right? If you have fear, why? What are you afraid of? You fear man? You need to have a better fear of the Lord so that you don't fear man. Okay? We're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And whatever else happens, whatever test he puts us through, it's his wisdom, it's his grace, it's designed to make us stronger. Boldness is a birthright. If you name the name of Christ, it's your birthright. Everybody who is saved by grace through faith is consequently equipped to walk by grace through faith. We continue walking by faith after we're saved. Faith is how we got saved, right? Somebody gave you the gospel, you believed in Jesus Christ, you received eternal life. Super. You know exactly what to do now. Trust the promises of God. It's about grace through faith every step of the way. Now, most of when we teach faith and we teach about the faith rest drill and we teach about the Christian way of life and so forth, we very frequently we do that in the New Testament with the Greek scriptures, and we teach the verb pistuo and the noun pistis, and we teach other verbs that are connected there. But this is from the Old Testament perspective, and that's why it really fit in so well with this project I've been working on for some 4 or 5 years now. My side gig, my little hobby study. Sometimes it's just fun to read the Bible and be in my own little Bible feasting. I'm not putting sermons on paper. I'm just learning stuff. And this is this concept of batach. This verb has jumped out at me again and again and again on various occasions. So you have batach. It looks like this in the Hebrew. We can make it a little bit bigger. Or is that too big? B-A-T-A-C-H, batach. The long A, the short A, batach, or batach. Strong's number 982. Over 100 uses, 116 usages. Okay, we're not going to look at all of them, but we are going to look at a lot of them. 116 usages. It is a fundamental Old Testament Hebrew term for faith / trust / confidence. In this case, boldness is how it's rendered in Proverbs 28:1. It spans the semantic ranges in the New Testament. It spans the semantic ranges of pistuo, patho, and elpis, of believe, be persuaded, and hope. Elpis is hope. Elpis is the confident anticipation. And if you take a blend of pistuo, patho, and elpis, those concepts overlap in the semantic range of batach from the Hebrew Old Testament. And it really, really jumps out this way. And I'm not the first guy to see this either, by the way. I was already had this on paper. I was already getting ready to start talking about this when I found a lexicon that said the same thing I said. And so when I saw that, I said, wow. That guy's a genius. Who is that guy? This is the theological lexicon of the Old Testament. And Biddle and Westerman and Jenny, three scholars of this lexicon. But the TLOT, Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, several pages on Batak. I'm not going to share it with you. I'll just scan down and show you the one item that I did highlight. This is kind of a fun lexicon. It tells you it's Strong's number 982 and it gives you a BDB entry number there. It gives you links to several other lexicons like Brown Driver Briggs and Haylot and T-Dot and T-Watt. T-Dot, T-Watt, T-Lot, all three different Hebrew lexicons and each one slightly better than the other at certain things. And then the NIDOT. So anyway, he starts describing Batak, starts describing trust here, and with point one, gives you a lot of information, a lot of Bible verses, how it's used in the cow, how it's used in the causative hifil forms. Hifil, causative. So you're not trusting, but you're causing somebody else to trust. That's a beautiful concept, okay? And I'll show you why in some of the verses that we look at. I mean, do you want to cause somebody to trust? Sure you do. As you're witnessing, okay? Or as you're shepherding, as you're bringing your wife along, you're bringing your children along, or somebody, and maybe they don't have the faith to trust, but you have the faith, so you want to encourage their faith so that they can trust. You're causing them to trust. Anyway, so and then different breakdown on the different Hebrew stems and where they're found in the different books. Then point three, talking about the verb where it occurs in Psalms and Proverbs, some other things. Let me get down. I know, it's a lot of reading, quite dry, quite boring. Then you have the derivative noun, where you tack an M in front of the batach. So you have mibtach. And we'll see a couple of the noun usages too. So the verb to trust, the noun, the thing that is your trust. Okay? We trust in the Lord because the Lord is our trust. We have confidence in the Lord. The Lord is our confidence. So we batach because the Lord is our mibtach, is how the Hebrews would put it. The Greeks would do something similar. We can pistuo because God is pistos. We can believe him because he is faithful. Specifically, theological usage in the Old Testament passage, and we can see trust in Yahweh is the only appropriate object. If you're trusting in man, if you're trusting in government, if you're trusting in horses, you know, it's a false faith, it's a false trust, and it will disappoint you, okay? People will fail you, guaranteed, because they're people. But the Lord, you can always trust in the Lord, and we can appreciate that. Yeah, the Hezekiah narrative, different illustrations there, Jeremiah's temple sermon, cultic and liturgical passages. Is Yahweh trustworthy? Okay, of course he's trustworthy. And in the liturgical passages, you can base your faith on the trustworthiness of God, and you should. The whole reason why our faith has value is because God is faithful. And then the breakdown in the Psalms. All right, now we get to the part where they agreed with me. Point five. Jewish and Christian theologians include the meaning confidence in God in their considerations of the total sphere of faith, obedience, and hope. So by studying Batak in the Hebrew canon, yes, they saw the faith applications, but they saw combined with that faith included confidence and hope. Okay? Faith, obedience, and hope. Now and then, trust once again attains the forefront. Got some Qumran, Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts there. First Samuel 17:45 on the apocryphal and pseudepigraphal, as well as the New Testament and early Christian literature. You can look up Boltman's article in Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and he has a whole, again, dozens of pages centered on pistuo and patho. The concept of believing in God or being persuaded by God or obeying God, that's what pepoithenai epi tatheo is about, has no special theological meaning in the New Testament. In other words, it wasn't invented there, okay? It didn't just come out of nowhere as if it was specially unique to the New Testament. It actually is grounded in this. It is subsumed under pistuein. Okay? Confidence takes the form of faith. And then they're pointing you towards again. You see you see this blending here of pistuo, patho, these same nouns I was telling you about there, and elpis. There's elpis right there. I thought, boom. This dictionary must be stealing my stuff. How do they know? How do they know? All right, I'm teasing. So, patho, pistuo, elpis. And that's what we're dealing with here in batach, to trust. Okay? So what we're going to do, to be bold as a lion, doesn't mean that we ourselves are intrinsically courageous, or that we ourselves are intrinsically without fear. Okay? That's not truly what courage even is. You know, you can be afraid on the battlefield, but you're trained to work through that fear and do your duty anyway. Okay? It's the same thing in the Christian way of life. We have human fear, we have our humanity, but we set that aside and we embrace what God's providing. We use God's resources. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're armored up, and we just walk by faith. And the boldness is because God is great, not because we have everything figured out. So I'm going to build on this next week when we come together, and we'll see some. We're going to start with the Psalms, because that's where Batach takes center stage throughout the Old Testament. We're going to start with the Psalms, and we're going to see it is an overwhelming principle. And I believe in the Old Testament, can I prove this? My thesis is that in the Old Testament times, prior to Christ, it was the book of Psalms that born-again parents would use with their children to bring them to the point of gospel hearing. That the Psalms is where the parents would find their soteriological gospel invitations in a pre-cross Old Testament evangelism way of getting saved. And we'll show that again and again and again, I think, throughout those texts. And then once it's the overwhelming case is made in the Psalms, we'll see it in the Proverbs and the significant illustration in the life of Hezekiah. So that'll be at least 1 week's worth. We'll see what the Lord wants to do with it, but we'll take a crack at that a week from today. And then hopefully I'll figure out why it is that I'm losing my network connectivity. That's unfortunate. Okay. Hopefully that won't keep happening, but if it's happened twice now, it's not going to fix itself. It's going to keep happening, and I don't know why. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Give us wisdom in deciding how to fix this issue, and show us what you would have for us to do. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.